message for Christmas Sunday on the 19th. So bear with me. Today is going to be a Christmas, not Christmas message. And hopefully you'll see what I mean by that when we get there. But our Sunday evening men's Bible study here, if you haven't been to that yet, certainly we would encourage you, and you're welcome to come. But that Bible study is kind of an open discussion walk through the book of Genesis, mostly chapter by chapter. And I believe that everyone who attends that study would agree with me that it is most apparent in Scripture as we read through that narrative that God is just not like we are. We consistently find ourselves sitting around the tables, awed and often confused by what God is doing and how he's doing it and why he might be doing it. And then what he chooses to reveal to us about it is often certainly not as much as we would often like, leaving considerably more mystery for us than he does detail. True, without question, that we are made in his image. And while that image is expressed in a variety of ways with us, it's a grave error to mentally impose our fallen humanity upon his holy and perfect divinity. In other words, to think that he is like us. It's a common human fallacy to think that others are like we are. We always think that however we see things, other people see them the same way. However we act, others are likely to act that way. That's an error even among men, because we're not like each other. Certainly not always, and most likely rarely. But it is much more of an error concerning God. Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, "You thought that I was altogether like you are." He says, "I will reprove you and put them in order before your eyes." And that "them" was a list prior to those verses of all the things that they did that they thought was like you. If you want to turn there, God says this about himself. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." I don't think the way you do. "Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord." I don't do what you do. I don't act like you do. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, throughout church history, we have referred to this truth as the incomprehensibility of God. Now, that's not to say that we can know nothing about God. Sometimes theology, or here, I've even used the term, we'll say God is other than we are, and that's a truthful statement. If you add the word wholly other to that statement, it becomes erroneous. God is not utterly different than we are, because we're made in his image. We do image him in some ways. But he is other than we are in that he does not act or think the way that we do. So we say that to say that none of us can actually grasp all that God is or does in total, as the finite man can simply not contain the infinite God. It's like trying to pour the ocean into a teacup. And the moment that you think you know what God is doing and why he's doing it, I assure you that you don't. Not even in retrospect, much less looking ahead to the future. We come to Scripture to simply discover what's there for us in mystery or in detail. What we know, what we can't get. The narrative will unfold the mystery of his ways out of the book of Luke chapter 2. We'll see God not doing things as we would do them. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 20. "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Now in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 80, we saw the more apparent and evident acts of God in miraculous and supernatural ways, although still seriously clothed in mystery overall. And then when we came to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we saw the far less apparent and evident acts of God in his divine providence, worked out mostly in unseeable and perfect details that he had decreed over all of human history to the purpose that he intended them for. Today we're going to see the acts of God displayed in magnificent obscurity. Magnificent obscurity in the most significant event in all of human history. As so it was that Mary's days were accomplished in Luke 2, verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Tucked away from prying eyes and without public disclosure lies the very one first declared by God in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman who would come to deliver the crushing defeat of Satan. The seed secured by the thread of his lineage over time. By the seed identified in John chapter 1, if you want to turn there. John 1, verses 1 through 5 and verse 14, this seed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is that seed. In him, that seed was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14, and the Word, that Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word that was with God and was God stepped out of eternity into time, out of timelessness into time, out of the visible glory of heaven and his throne to be beheld as the only begotten glory of the Father, dwelling among us in the flesh, full of grace and truth. This is the seed described by the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, which says this, talking about God who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with Jesus, or Jesus who being in the form of God. Verse 7, that seed that made himself of no reputation, that took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the heaven, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That seed that the Scriptures tell us that the Messiah came, that he would be that there would be nothing about him in appearance that would even cause him to stand out among men. He's not more handsome, more dashing, more, he's not taller like King Saul, who was a head taller than everybody in the kingdom and stood out to everyone. But Jesus would come, you would miss him in a crowd. God the incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer has come, the seed anticipated for millennia. The hope of all Israel is here. And how does the Lord choose to bring this glorious news to men? Well, somewhere in the same country, we're not even told where, but just somewhere in the general vicinity of Bethlehem, on a valley between two hills, were some shepherds settled down for the night, ready to take their turn until dawn came, watching for the safety of the sheep. They were probably three, four, two, we don't know how many shepherds who brought their flocks together into the sheepfold for the night. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but every shepherd has his own call. So you can put a bunch of sheep into one place, and they all look the same to us, right? But when the shepherd makes his call, his sheep separate themselves and follow him. And so you can bring all the sheep together into one place, and shepherds would do this sometimes at night, more than one of them, so they could share the night watch with the sheep. And the sheepfold was generally a big pen that was made out of thorn bushes. It just kept the sheep in, and it kept predators out. But one of them would have to be up all night, and they were there to take their turn. This was a normal night for them. They had come to repeat this as a way of life. They might have traveled with their flocks together. But shepherds, by the way, were, in those days at least, generally, we can't say this about every shepherd, of course, but generally, some of the least respected and least orthodox men in Israel. They didn't come in often to sacrifice or to keep the holy days. They weren't often clean. They were considered uncouth. They were men who were often rejected for giving testimony in court because they were considered to be untrustworthy. That's not to say all shepherds were like that, but that's how they were viewed by society. The men that God chose were the men that were viewed this way by the people in general, in the public. And then in verse 9, Luke chapter 2, that lo, out there in the middle of nowhere at night, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. In the darkness, no light out there at all to take away the view of the stars at night. Just in that darkness, maybe with a full moon, maybe not, we don't know, but out there in the middle of nowhere, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, the identity of the angel of the Lord is a mystery. He shows up at about 14 different key Old Testament events. Only one time in the New Testament does the angel of the Lord show up. He shows up to Joseph to tell Joseph to not be afraid, that he needs to stay with Mary and not divorce her. So that's before Christ's birth. And then we don't see him again. Who is he? Well, some believe that it's Gabriel, and that's who we've seen several times by name, but he's not named here. Some believe that it's Michael, the archangel of the Lord. Some just an unnamed angel that was created unique to this purpose. However, in some Old Testament narratives, when this angel of the Lord is speaking, he speaks first person. He says to the person he's talking to, I will bless you. I will do this. I will do that. As though it's God himself speaking. We call this in the Old Testament a theophany, the appearance of God to men in the Old Testament. But in the end, we can only assume his identity. We can't affirm it. So he might be Gabriel, he might be Michael, he might be Bob the angel. We don't know. Or he might be a theophany. All those things could be. We just can't say who it is. He does, however, come with the doxa, with the glory of God, which is a reflection of the holiness of God and the evidence of his presence. When God comes, he is light, and light comes with him. We saw that manifest in the light of the fire in the burning bush with Moses. We saw it in the pillar of fire that led Israel in the wilderness. It was the same light that was at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, where he was transformed in front of the three apostles, and with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other, and he became bright as the sun. The same light that John the apostle saw when Jesus came to him on Patmos. But whatever the mysteries of angel and light may be, and we don't know, the result was that it caused fear to come upon men. Every time God comes to men, men cower in fear. When angels come, a representative of God, men cower in fear. And the response to that fear is the same consistently every time by whatever messenger is carrying the message from God, whether it's a theophany or an angel himself, as Gabriel or Michael, is that fear not. First words out of their mouth is fear not. Our first thing we want to do is be afraid. Seems right to me. I can't imagine not. And then they have to say, fear not. And then he says this. It's followed by our declaration. He says, listen. He doesn't say listen. Right? He says, listen, I'm bringing good news. I'm not here to condemn you, to judge you, to smash you to pieces, to scare you to death. I bring good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, when he says all people, that simply extends this great news and great joy beyond the limits of the people of Israel. It's to all people, which simply says all people in general around the world, not a specific limited nation or people. But it does not mean to every person. This good news and this great joy is neither good news nor great joy for those who will eventually reject Christ. The message of the gospel is either the news of salvation, which is that great news and great joy, or it is, in rejection, the message of your own judgment and destruction. So it is good news to all the people that receive it as good news. And note in verse 11, he says, for unto you. He doesn't even say, for unto a virgin in Bethlehem or unto Mary in Bethlehem. He gives no names. He looks at them and says, for unto you, or for you in the NASB, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now that, he's not saying that in a way that's distinct or limited to those shepherds. He's not just saying that this baby is born just for you guys. And that's the limit of it. What he's saying there is it's an expression of the purpose of the birth of the Savior, of the Christ, of the Lord, for all the people, distinct to all the people that he will be Savior of. Mary would, even her, would simply be inclusive of that statement, but not distinct to it. Even Mary wasn't given a revered or special place in the kingdom of God. She was honored, but not given a special place. Because this speaks of his church, his body, all of his people. When he makes that statement, and we read this, for unto you is born, he's talking us, his church, as it's been for the last 2,000 plus years. Not a person, not a distinct nation, but all of those for whom he would save. Verse 12, the angel leaves the shepherd with the sign or evidence confirm what he said. If you don't believe what I said, I'm going to give you some evidence, and you can actually go, and you'll be able to see the babe that I'm talking about with your own eyes. And then 13 and 14 kind of closes this part of the phenomenon with the sudden appearance of another phenomenon, a multitude of a heavenly choir, verse 14, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. I cannot imagine what that choir sounded like, but I'm going to assume it doesn't sound like we do on a Sunday morning. Imagine perfect pitch, perfect tone. A perfect choir singing perfectly to God. That's incredible. But then probably as suddenly as it all began, it was all over and it was just dark again. When I read this, I'm always awed. If you've ever seen on film, I'm sure nobody's ever seen it face to face, unless you've been in the Navy sometime or another. But when a ship sinks, especially in war, there are explosions and fires and all this is going on and all these sounds are going on. And as that ship sinks, as soon as it goes under that water, the water just closes up over it. And it's as quiet can be. It's done. So all this comes in the middle of the night, lights up everything around them, declarations are made, choirs are singing, and it's back to dark, like it was never there. So if you're the shepherds, now what? Well, verses 15 and 16, it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said one to another, hey, let's go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. You go see it. How could you not? Are you going to say, wow, that was really cool? Where were we? What were we talking about? You're going to get up as fast as you can get up. It says, with haste. And they came with haste. Couldn't wait to get there to see this thing they had just been told about. But listen, in the process, the angel could have told them a child was born, never given them the name of the city. He could have said a child was born without giving them any evidence as to how to find that child, but he didn't do that, did he? And by doing so, in the process of giving them that evidence, the shepherds go to see Mary and Joseph, and they bring word of what had just happened for Mary and Joseph to hear. Mary and Joseph couldn't be there for the display. So God brought the information to them via private messengers. He meant for Christ to be born in obscurity. He intended for Mary and Joseph to remain in obscurity. But he wanted them to know. And he sent the shepherds. He intended this knowledge for a very limited few at this level. Now, verse 19 tells us that Mary would keep all these things reserved inside. But she would ponder them in her heart in the privacy of her thoughts. She held all of them close to her, dear to her. And she would often, when she was alone, go and just think about what had happened with her. She would think about Gabriel coming and the message that was given and the rejoicing with Elizabeth. And all the prophetic message that God had given her to speak. And then the shepherds coming in that night with this message. The reaffirming of all of this. And she would ponder it. But the shepherds wouldn't be so silent. Now often, God will deliver a message to someone and say, now don't tell anybody about this. He didn't give any such orders to the shepherds, did he? So what did they do? Verses 17 and 18, when they had seen it, when Mary and Joseph had seen it, they made known abroad, when they saw the baby, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So they spread the story everywhere that they went. They couldn't wait to tell other people. And all that heard the incredible story, it's wondered about it. It seemed contrary to what God's been doing all along, which is kind of keeping things in obscurity. But note, it just says the people wondered about it, which means they thought about it for a moment. But what happened after the shepherds told the people the story? Nothing. You go out and you tell this incredible story. I was out back and a saucer-looking thing hovered over me and the light came and I sucked up in there. And they did all these experiments on me and said, wow, he's not worth keeping. And they gave me back. And you're telling everybody this story. What do people do when you're telling it? They're listening to you. I think they said when they're wondering about it, they're wondering what kind of nutcase is this that's telling me this story. But no one came to Bethlehem to see. Nobody came. There weren't crowds descending to find the baby. There weren't investigations that broke out following to find out whether any of it was true. None of that happened. The Lord didn't have a problem with them telling everybody because nobody was going to believe him anyhow. They simply heard an odd story from some shepherds who are not highly regarded or trusted and then gave it no credence in the end and moved on with their life. Nobody went looking for the Christ child. You know why? Not only were they shepherds, but really? Messiah finally comes, and the ones that the Lord chooses to tell this to are you guys? I mean, you're going to dismiss that right out of hand, aren't you? But not for the shepherds. For life, by whether anyone else believed them or not, the truth was the truth. They were there. They experienced it. Now, put this in a little bit of perspective here. We have a kid, and we post 500 pictures on Facebook. In fact, you're unfriending people that just had a baby because you can't take any more cute pictures of their child anymore. It's one after another, and you get the one where you click on it, and there's 67 photos that pop out, and you got to scroll through those. And at least when we were young, you had to go get film developed. It took some time before you could do. There was no place to post them. We have a kid, and we expect family and friends to respond with joy and gifts. We have parties declaring the birth of our children. It's a great time. It's a great time. In fact, we need others to affirm how good this is. We thrive on it. We want people to tell us how good this is and how pretty our baby is or handsome our little boy is. And we want to feel good about that, as we should. We simply don't have a kid one day and then just let everyone find out over the course of time. You run into an old friend and they say, what's this? Well, we had a baby. You didn't tell anybody? Your mother stops over to visit to bring some food. She goes, what's this? You know, oh, yeah, we forgot to tell you. You're a grandma. Yeah, and then after she kills you and takes the child. I mean, we bend over backwards to show our children to everybody, but God steps out of heaven, out of glory, into humanity as a baby, the most incredible and unparalleled event in all of human history. And God sends mother and child to a crowded city of strangers, away from family, away from friends, in anonymity for his birth. There's no quick way for them to get word back to Nazareth, to family and friends there where they're from, that this has happened. Just the two of them there. So the Lord sends some shepherds to be the ones to come and see the child with this incredible story that they know is true. You've actually had a conversation. Both of them have had a conversation with an angelic being of some kind. Gabriel, or the angel of the Lord. Then he is the whole thing with angels and choirs and lights. I don't care if you've been to a KISS concert. This isn't nothing like that. To a few shepherds in the middle of nowhere in the dark of night. Listen, the Lord could have filled the canopy of the entire earth with what the shepherds saw and done it on steroids. He could have lit up the entire universe as far as the eye could see with angelic beings singing praises to him and declaring the birth of Messiah to the world, and he did not. Does this sound like anything you and I would do? Is this how you think of God? The minute you think you know what God is doing or why, be reminded that you don't know it all, and none of us do. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And quite frankly, I think we should find peace and rest in the truth that he is like us. We should be thrilled that he's not doing what we would do, or that he's not doing what anybody we know would do. With dispensationalists, every single time the news hits some big story about what's happening in the Middle East or someplace, suddenly the Lord is returning again. We have a plane strike the tower in New York City, and the pastors are all coming out saying God's bringing judgment upon America. I don't know what God's doing with that plane. I don't know where this is going to end. I don't know if any of those things that are happening right now are a sign that Christ is right around the corner. And neither do you. Neither do they. We have no idea what God is doing. It's not our job to know what he's doing. It's to trust what he's doing. Us being privy to some knowledge about God that he's revealed to us in his word, which he's been kind enough to show some of himself to us, to reveal some of his attributes and glory to us in his word. That's not the same as being privy to his intentions or his actions. You've all had, as I have had, people think something about you that wasn't true because they think they know you. And probably because they think you're like them. Well, we're not free to do that with God. We're not free to put intentions in his mouth and decide what it is he's doing. Faith demands that we trust him without disclosure. That old saying that everybody makes fun of all the time, that your mother or father, the child would say, why? And you say, because I said so. Right? Now, should we never tell our kids why? Of course you should tell them why. Is it an absolute that every time we tell them to do something, we have to explain to them why? No. Because they need to learn to trust that their parents know better than they do. Hopefully that their parents know better than they do. But we can trust that God always knows better than we do. Always. Is he required in some way to tell us why? He's kind to allow us a glimpse of what he did, but we're not free to assume facts that are not in evidence. We're downstairs all the time. We just walked through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot leaving and his wife turning around, and then Lot getting together with his daughters while he was drunk and the whole bit. And we're scratching our heads for the entire hour and 20 minutes reading that text, because it doesn't give us a lot of filler, a lot of detail. I mean, let's just be awed by the narrative that Luke gives us. Let's do that. God stepped out of eternity, And he didn't destroy us. Instead, he lived among us. He took on flesh, full of grace and full of truth, growing in wisdom and honor with men and with God. Let's be awed by the narrative what we can know and what belongs only to him, and yet recognize that in the whole of his being, as he really is, we only can see him in this life at best through a glass darkly. That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. We won't see face to face. We won't know him, until we're with him. He is, as he should be, incomprehensible. Because if we could know him as he is in this life, he would simply not be God. If God was knowable by finite men, then he would not be God at all. And just as a closing thought to consider, the desire to know why God does what he does is human and natural. When something happens to us, that's it doesn't have to be a tragedy. It could be a hardship, a job loss, the death of a loved one, something that happens to us. It's right for us to ask God why. That's natural, to ask God why. But the insistence that we must know why, when people say, I don't know why God did this, and if he's not going to tell me why, I'm not going to believe in him anymore. The insistence that we must know why is just an attempt to make him accountable to us. That's all it is. To judge his actions according to our standards. Did he do things the way I think he should have done them? Faith can ask what we'll assume it all is and should be. We can go to Genesis chapter 1 and walk through the creation. We can go walk through Genesis and find all of these accounts of the fall and the judgment, and we'll run through the flood and everything that happened afterwards and what happened with Noah when he got off the boat and all these things. We can have all these holes in the sense of getting the entirety of the narrative, but we can still trust the message and we can still trust the messenger. No matter what's happening in this planet, I'm going to say this over and over again, and in our day and age now it seems appropriate, no matter what's going on with our government, with all that's going on in our country, knows what he's not obligated to, but we are right. It's good, and whatever it is, it's holy. It's just. All the disclosure, we trust him. In fact, I think that faith demands non-disclosure. As the new year rolls around and we have no idea what's coming down the road, all of that is firmly, securely, and rightly in the hands of him who does. And even if he told us, we wouldn't understand it. It'd be too heady for us to figure out anyhow. And the book, if he wrote it, would be too big to carry to church on Sunday or any other place. Amen. Let's bow our heads and prepare for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father,